studies already, our attention was moved to the southern nation of Judah. We considered there what happened to a few kings in Judah. And the last king that we met with was a man by the name of Jehoash, or in short form, Joash. And we learned that he had a dramatic life in that he was preserved from death while he was a baby together with his nurse by Jehoiada, the high priest, and his wife. And Jehoiada and the high priest and his wife kept them secretly for a total of 7 years. And when 7 years arrived, after the 7 years, they revealed the prince to the nation and proclaimed him as the new king. And then the usurper, the grandmother of this king, Joash, Athaliah by name, was taken and killed. And so Joash became king in a dramatic fashion, and in his days as king, he appeared to be a godly man doing things right in God's sight. But we discovered that he did right only because Jehoiada was around. His guardian parent was around, and Joash respected his guardian parent too much to dare to do anything different. And he instituted reforms in the temple, but was not successful, and he was about to give up when Jehoiada took over, and with the result that the temple was renovated properly. Then at the death of Jehoiada, this king, Joash, showed his true colors. He began to do evil and allowed the rulers, the leaders of the nation, to go into idolatry. They began to worship pagan gods. And this Joash died as a man who was known to be evil in the sight of God. So that was the last study we learned about Joash in the south. Now we are going to meet with two men now as our attention is shifted to the northern nation of Israel again. We are going to meet with two men who are evil, who are wicked, and their names are similar to the last king which we studied about in the south. One was called Jehoahaz was not a good man, not a good king at all. Then his son, Joash, having the same name as the king in the south whom we have studied, was also not a good man. And from the reign of these two kings, we learned of the long-suffering of God towards them and towards the northern nation of Israel. And God, in fact, not only bore up with their sins, but in fact God blessed them. And we are amazed at the abundance of the mercies of God. God blessing them despite the fact that they were undeserving. And from this study, we are going to learn of the opportunities squandered away by these two unworthy characters. And of course, the message to us is that we are being challenged to be more spiritual minded than what we have been. We should be the spiritual minded people that we ought to be. And then we must rise to the occasion to be used by God in His work. So that is the challenge to us today. So this message may be divided into two sections. In the first section, we consider the life of this king called Jehoahaz. He lost the opportunity to repent. So this first section is the opportunity to repent. Now, first we considered how God answered his prayer. Then we considered how God allowed the nation to be oppressed instead of being obliterated. See? So we consider his prayer answered. Now we are told in verse 1 there of chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now this seems to be the standard formula to describe the kings of the north. Each king seemed to be described as one who did evil in the sight of Jehovah and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. It's like you expect the king in Israel, whoever he is, to be described like that. So now we come across this king, Jehoahaz. He is described like that. He is no different from all the earlier kings, starting from the first king of the northern nation of Israel, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who led Israel to sin, making two golden calves to represent Jehovah and telling the nation to worship the golden calves. And that opened the way for various pagan idols to enter the land and to be worshipped by the people as well. So the northern nation had not changed, and this man, Jehoahaz, was no better than his father Jehu. Remember, Jehu appeared at first to be a man full of zeal for the Lord, but in the end, it was clear that he was doing his own will. He was not a man of faith. He was actually using the words of the prophets, the prophecies that have been uttered by the prophets earlier to fulfill his own wish. Of course, God, in his sovereignty, made use of this man to accomplish his purpose. But this man's heart was not committed to the Lord. It just shows to us that you can obey God in the letter, but you may not be obeying God in the spirit. You may outwardly appear to be godly, but your heart is far from God. You have actually no desire to do what is right. You do it only to perhaps show yourself to be godly to people around, or perhaps to gain something out of being called a Christian, when in fact your heart is not obeying God out of being born again, being a true believer. Your heart is not actually submitted to God. You are not actually obeying His word out of a willingness from within. You see? So that can happen. So Jehu was such a man, and we know that he was a wicked man. And Jehoahaz, his son, was no better than him. Jehu allowed the idols to continue to be worshipped, as you can see in chapter 10. Verse 29, we are told there, this description of Jehu, verse 29 of chapter 10. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Then in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So you see, the description given to Jehu is now given to his son as well, that he continued in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. You see? Now, of course, God's holy anger was turned upon the nation the people of which were sinning so blatantly. And we read there in chapter 13, verse 3, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the king of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So throughout the reign of the two kings, you are going to find that the Syrians oppressed the people and subjugated them. And Israel, although they had kings, they had to pay tribute to the king of Syria, and the king of Syria constantly came to harass them. See? Starting from Hazael, who then followed by his son Ben-Hadad, and this Ben-Hadad is probably Ben-Hadad the second, or even more probable is that he was Ben-Hadad the third. Okay? So what happened is that under oppression by the Syrians, Jehoahaz, the king of Israel, pleaded with the Lord, as you can see in verse 4. And every time you see our version of the English Bible spelling the word Lord with capital letters throughout, you know that in the original it is a reference to Jehovah. Okay? So the true God, the God of Israel. So Jehoahaz pleaded with Jehovah, and Jehovah listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now it is strange, you may wonder, it is so strange why God should answer the prayer of a wicked man, you see. And that is the nature of God. Generally speaking, he does not answer the prayer of non-believers. There is no reason why he should answer the prayers of non-believers except to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. You see? So, before you were a believer, you see, God worked in your life until you came to be convicted of your sins. Then you came to realize that you deserve God's damnation, and you should become so convinced that you really will have to face the judgment and you will not be able to stand. And you know that you deserve it. And you know from the gospel preached to you that Jesus Christ alone is the way to be saved, because he has died on the cross as the substitute for believers. His death on the cross was the payment for the punishment of all those who trust in him, the payment for the sins of all those who trust in him. Now others hear the same message, but it didn't mean a thing to you. But God had worked in you such that with time you became so convinced and you became convicted. And while others may not be bothered, you were so troubled about your own sins. And finally, you see, you cried out to God. You prayed to God to be merciful to you. So at the point when you cried out to God, you were not yet a believer. You see, perhaps you have cried out to him on a number of occasions. But because God wants to save you, he hears your prayer. He answers your prayer here and there to show to you that he really is the living and the true God. You see, many of us can relate this experience, how God answered our prayers even before we were converted. Then in due time, you see, that final cry to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You finally turn from your life of sin to trust in Jesus Christ. You see, it was through that prayer that you came to faith. So God answered your prayer with a view of bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ. So generally speaking, God answers only the prayers of those whom he is going to save. Generally speaking, there is no reason why God should answer the prayer of non-believers. After all, non-believers do not submit their lives to him. Non-believers are not interested in living to God's glory. They just want to live their own way. And then when they are in trouble and they have nowhere to turn to, then they pray to God. And why do they pray to God? In order to gain something out of him. When they can't gain anything out of God, then they would not turn to God at all. Now that type of so-called mercenary attitude towards God wouldn't be blessed by him. You see, you are like, you know, doing a business transaction with him. You want to gain something out of him, then you turn to him. Okay? So you see now, generally speaking, God does not answer the prayers of non-believers. They do not deserve to be answered, because they do not submit their lives to Christ. They do not live to God's glory. But in the case of Jehoahaz, God showed that he cared, that he was going to bless him and the nation. And the reason will be clear later. It was for the greater good of the nation. It was because God had previously made his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So it was not because Jehoahaz was good, it was not because God was treating Jehoahaz's sin as nothing. No, God still noted that Jehoahaz had led the nation into sin. But God was answering his prayer because of his abundance of mercy, despite the fact that Jehoahaz did not deserve it, despite the fact that the nation did not deserve the answered prayer from God. God bless them. Okay, that is our God. He is abundant in mercy. And if he is abundant in mercy towards you who is so undeserving, you better take note. You better repent of your sins. See? Otherwise, not only will the blessing be withdrawn, but you will be judged for your sins. And that was the situation with Jehoahaz. In his desperation, he turned to God. And God, because of the abundance of his mercy, because of his higher reason, namely that he is a faithful God, he was going to keep covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he answered his prayer. But you see, Jehoahaz never learned from this incident. He never repented. Instead, he continued on in his sin. And you see that this situation in Israel, led by this man Jehoahaz, parallels that the situation in the period of the judges. You look at verse 5, we are told there, see, Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in the tents as before. Nevertheless, verse 6, nevertheless they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. So you consider the parallel with the situation in the earlier days, the days of Judges. Firstly, the nation did evil in the sight of the Lord. And now, in the reign of Jehoahaz, they did evil in the sight of God. And secondly, God's wrath, you see, was poured out on the nation, and God judged the nation by allowing them to be delivered into their enemies. In the days of Judges, now in the days of Jehoahaz. Then when the nation could not bear the oppression of the enemies anymore, and they had nowhere to turn to, they turned to Jehovah, the true God. See? And this happened in the days of Judges. This happens now in the days of Jehoahaz. So Jehoahaz turned to God for mercy. Then, fourthly, the Lord then raised up a deliverer. And here, the Lord raised up a deliverer. Who that deliverer is, we are not told. But from the context, we would have to draw the conclusion that it was a reference to Elisha. See, Elisha was that deliverer. We will have more to say in a moment. But let us proceed. In the days of Judges, Israel continued in her evil ways, with the result that God had to oppress them again through their enemies. And in the case of Jehoahaz, the same thing happened as well. God answered his prayers, gave him a deliverer, but he did not turn from sin. He led the nation astray. And so God had to allow the Syrians to come back to attack them. See? So the parallel is so striking. You can't help seeing that cycle. It is as though the writer is trying to show to us that in the period of Jehoahaz, there was no real change of heart, despite the fact that God was merciful to him and the nation. The opportunity to repent was lost. He missed that opportunity. Okay? Now, missing the opportunity to repent means you die in your sins. And as a nation, they deserve the ultimate judgment, namely that the Assyrians came and took them away, and they disappeared from the face of the earth. That was what happened to the northern nation later on. But as far as the individuals were concerned, they were lost. They were cast into the punishment of eternal hell. In the case of Judas Iscariot, remember, when he knew that he had sinned, he was remorseful, but it was a repentance that did not lead to salvation. It was a sorrow that was not true repentance. Okay? So it was a sorrow of the world. It's not a sorrow that led to genuine repentance before the Lord. So that's why he is described as the son of perdition. He died in his sin. Okay? When you consider God's goodness by not totally destroying the nation of Israel, instead of obliteration, wiping them out totally, which they deserved, God allowed them to be oppressed by the enemies. So by allowing them to be oppressed, God was actually giving them another chance. And we just wonder why the Lord did not totally destroy them, when in fact they so much deserved it. God was giving them another chance. Remember earlier, the previous kings, one after another, had led the nation to continue in their idolatry. And here, Jehoahaz, despite the fact that God raised up the deliverer in answer to his plea, see, and they were delivered. But they, the nation, still continued in their gross idolatry. Look again at verse 6. We are told in chapter 13, verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. What was this wooden image? Okay. This was actually the wooden image of Asherah, the goddess who was supposed to be the wife of Baal. See? This was erected in the days of wicked King Ahab. And when Jehu institute a reform in the nation and destroy Baal worship in the nation. He, for some reasons, left Asherah to be around. Now, if you turn back to chapter 10 and consider Jehu's reign again, chapter 10, you look at verse 27, see, we are told, then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. But strangely, Jehu did not destroy Asherah. You turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16, to the days of King Ahab. And look at verse 33. See? We are told there, 1 Kings 16, verse 33. And Ahab made a wooden image. Now in the Hebrew, it is Asherah. He made Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. See? So earlier, verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Then verse 33, we are told that he created an image of Asherah. So since the days of King Ahab, the image of Asherah had been there. So Baal worship was wiped out from the nation by Jehu. But for some reason, not told us, Jehu left Asherah, the image of Asherah, around. So this is the image we are referring to. The nation, since there is no more image of Baal, they turn to worship Asherah instead. And this greatly provoked God. And so what happened is that God allowed the Syrians to come back. And if you look at verse 7, for he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now imagine you're threshing wheat or rice, see? So you step on the wheat, see, or the rice to get the grains off, and then you pour them into your winnowing machine or you just use a basket to flip it up in the air, and then the wind blow away the trash, see? So what is left is the heavy grains in your basket. Okay? So what is blown away is the rubbish, the light, useless husk. See? So the soldiers of Israel became like the husk. It's useless. See? They had a powerful army before, but the Syrians oppressed them. Many were killed in battle. And they had no time and no young people to replace those who died. And with time, they just had so few soldiers. And when you look at the number of foot soldiers, you may think that 10,000 was a big number, but 10,000 is nothing compared to the enemy soldiers. They probably numbered a million or so. The Midianites had over a million. So even if it is half that number, 50,000 in Syria, 10,000 is nothing. And these foot soldiers, then the backup forces, just consider, 50 horsemen were left. What is 50 horsemen? And the number of chariots, 10 chariots only, you see. So what sort of army is that? It's so insignificant. They were reduced to such a state that they knew that they were no match for the enemies, the Syrians. Okay? Now, by the time Jehoahaz died, what was he praised for? Verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? See? And Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and they buried him in Samaria. You see now that he was a mighty man. See? But what was he known for? You see? You compare with the next chapter. In the next chapter, in chapter 14, where he is mentioned again, verse 15. Okay. We are told, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So comparing these two passages, we come to know that he was a mighty man. See, indeed he was mighty. Because if you look at verse 25, Jehoahaz the son, Joash and Jehoahaz recaptured the son of recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad. So you see, with Jehoahaz in his reign, he fought hard and he couldn't win over the Syrians. But when his son took over, his son was able to continue on fighting off the Syrians. So in some sense, you can say Jehoahaz, was a mighty man in that he did not give up. Although his army was so small, by the time he passed to his son was able to build it up. But what was Jehoahaz well known for? As we see in verse 15 of chapter 14, he was well known only for fighting and winning over Judah. Amaziah tried to come up and challenge him to fight. So two brothers, as it were, fought. They were actually a related people. See, they were all Jews. So the southern nation of Judah came to fight the northern nation of Israel. And Jehoahaz was well known only for that, for fighting his own people. So you see, what good are you for if you are only good at fighting your own brothers? You see, when the enemies, you are unable to attack. So you are mighty men, are you? You see, in some sense, yes, before that you had such a big army, but see how the army was reduced. He had to wait until Joash, his son, took over. Then the army was built up again. See? So, literally, you can say, Jehoahaz was a mighty man. He fought many battles with the Syrians. And when God answered his prayers with the guide of Elisha, he was able to fight and won many battles. But when he continued in idolatry, his army was reduced to nothing. So, true, he won many battles against the Syrians with the help of the deliverer, namely Elisha. Okay, the deliverer Elisha guided him and counseled him. That's why he won many battles. But when he continued on in idolatry, his army was reduced to a mere nothing. Okay, and what was he well known for in the end? He was well known for fighting against his own brothers in the south. Okay, so that was the life of Jehoahaz. Really, if he had won any battle against the Syrians, if we must give the credit to Elisha who guided him and counseled him as to what he should do. See? And if he had won any battle against Amaziah, what was that? You see? If God had blessed him by giving some victories to him, it was because of God's mercy shown to him. So God's mercy is shown to him, so give God all the glory. God used Elisha to counsel him, that's why he had certain victories over the Syrians. The credit goes to Elisha, not to him. Okay? So he was a mighty man, but mighty for what? Mighty for fighting his brothers in the south. Okay? So Jehoahaz was a man who missed out the opportunity to repent before God. Okay? Then we come to the second section, the opportunity to be mightily used, verse 10 to verse 25. Now we first consider the best example of Joash, the next king. And then we consider the good example of Elisha. Now, if you look at verse 11, you discover that the Joash, the next king, was no better than his father. Verse 11, we are told, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Again, the standard formula is applied to describe a king of Israel in the north. You see? So Joash was not a good king at all, see? And Joash turned out to be one of the more powerful kings of the north. Remember, wicked King Ahaz was very powerful. And now we have this man, Joash, see? His father was powerful and won battles over the Syrians, but only by the help of Elisha guiding him. But when he continued to sin against God, his army was reduced to nothing. What about Joash, his son? You see, he became quite a powerful king, rebuilding the army, and then he won over the Syrians a number of times, again under the guidance of Elisha. You look at verse 24 and verse 25. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war, three times Joash defeated them and recaptured the cities of Israel. So overall, this man, Joash, was quite a powerful king, and he managed to keep the Syrians at bay and actually took back some cities lost by his father. So overall, we find that he was a powerful king. But then, what was he good for? You see, he was half-hearted in doing what was good. As you can see in verse 11, we are told there that he sinned against God. That he wholeheartedly went after idolatry, after false gods. But he was half-hearted in doing the will of God, when actually he had the ability, the possibility of doing even greater works for God, but he missed out on the opportunity. Now, let us consider how this was finally revealed, how this was finally shown. What happened was that Elisha, who had all the while been the counselor of the kings of Israel, was taken ill and he was dying. This time it was not an ordinary sickness. He was actually dying. Okay? And Joash the king now came to pay his respects, and you discover from his words that he truly respected the man Elisha. And it shows that all this while he had depended on Elisha to guide him to be the royal counselor, just as his father and others had depended on him. Look at verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash the king of Israel came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now first, what do these words remind us of? It reminds us of the same words uttered by Elisha when Elijah was taken up to heaven by the chariots of God. See? Then secondly, we ask, you see, what do these words mean? It means that the nation of Israel and Joash himself the king highly regarded Elisha in the same way that Elisha highly regarded Elijah. He called him my father. And secondly, Joash recognized that he was a true father of Israel. Without him, the nation would have long crumbled. So through his guidance, the nation was still preserved and they attained some measure of success against their enemies. Without the presence of Elisha guiding the nation and giving his counsel to the king, see, the nation would have long been destroyed by the enemies. So Joash noted this point. Joash acknowledged this and mourned the fact that very soon Elisha was going to be taken away from him, in the same way that Elijah was taken away. So the ministry of Elijah and Elisha was one, actually. They, throughout, we have noted that they were the representatives of God in a very dark period of Israel's history. And they were prophets who brought God's word to the nation. And because their ministry was one, we read only of Elijah together with Moses meeting with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. Both were prophets who brought God's word to his people in their respective period when the situation was so desperate. Spiritually it was dark and the people of God were oppressed severely, and God had to manifest forth his presence and his power, his might. And he sent forth Moses as the prophet and then Elijah as the prophet. And Elijah's ministry was continued by Elisha. So here we must see that Elisha represents God's presence in the midst of his people, bringing his word to the people. Okay? And now Elisha asked the king to do something unusual. Elisha would himself be too weak to pull the bow, to shoot the arrow. And furthermore, he wanted Joash to know that he was the man God wanted to use. So he told Joash to aim his arrow in through the window facing the direction of Syria, you see, towards the east, you see, it's actually the northeast. So Joash did just that, and as he pulled, Elisha symbolically came to hold his hands. His two hands came to hold the two hands of Joash, you see. And as Joash let go, the arrow shot out through that window, and then Elisha pronounced the significance of that. In verse 17, you see, we are told, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. So that was the symbolic significance of the shooting of the arrow by Joash. Joash was being told that God was going to give him the power, you see, to deliver Israel and to deliver Israel from the Syrians. So the symbolism was so clearly spelled out. And with Elisha holding Joash's hands in the process of shooting the arrow, it was to show Joash that God was going to be with him, because all this while Elisha represented the presence of God in the nation of Israel. So what clearer message and what clearer assurance could there be? You see, it was so very clear. So the next thing that Elisha told him to do was to take the arrows left in his quiver. Now some commentators said that the Joash was shooting the arrow one by one, but I read and read, I can't see it that way. You see, all these years when I read this passage, I see that the words say otherwise. We are told in verse 18, he said, "Stick the arrows," plural, you see. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped, you see. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Syria till you have destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." So some commentators, as mentioned already, think that it is shoot into the ground. And it seems quite, not, doesn't make sense. He shoot into the ground, you see. And the words seem to indicate that he was told to take out the remainder of his arrows and then strike the ground at the same time with his arrows. And this man just struck three times. Okay. Then Elisha was angry, you see. Why was Elisha angry? You see, Elisha represented God. Elisha had the heart of God. He's a servant of God who therefore felt the way God felt, and he saw things the way God saw it. And we must draw the conclusion that long before this, Elisha had noted this weakness of character in this man Joash. Had he pointed out to Joash before in plain terms, Joash might not accept it. Joash might not believe what he said, that you are a weak character, that you are half-hearted in all that you do. Joash would protest, most likely, and he would say, "No, look at my army, and look at the number of times I won over the Syrians," you see. But Elisha would have that discernment to realize, to notice that this man, Joash, was actually half-hearted in obeying the word of God. And all this while he was full-hearted in his idolatry. So how could he be full-hearted in obeying God? He was so half-hearted, see. And this was just a case to prove the point, you see. He asked this Joash to strike the ground with the arrows. From what he had said earlier, Joash would have been clear that all these actions are symbolic of the way God was going to use him to strike the Syrians. See? So you cannot argue that. Why didn't Elisha tell him the significance of this? Then Joash would have done it many times until his arrows break even. You see? Now, you can't say that about Elisha. You can't blame Elisha for not letting Joash know the significance of what he was going to do. You see, then the point would have been lost to Joash. You see, Joash would of course use all his might to prove otherwise, that his character was not what Elisha wanted to point out. You see, so in this case Elisha deliberately gave him sufficient and clear indication that all these are symbolic of what God is going to do through you. And so when he told Joash next to strike the arrows on the ground, he struck three times and stopped. You know, you see. But you see, just his character, you see, he did not have that heart to do it thoroughly, you see. Then Elisha was angry because this man Joash all this while had not been fully submitted to God, his obedience to God had never been wholehearted. See? So from earlier days, Elisha must have noted that with distress, and he must have been grieved. But now, as he was dying, yeah, his holy anger just poured out. See? You should have struck 5 times, 6 times, then God would have given you thorough victory over the Syrians. See? It was God's plan, God's will, to give you this opportunity to do even greater, mightier deeds than what you have accomplished thus far. Now God will give you only 3 victories. Okay? So, we all in all, we see Joash missed the opportunity to be mightily used by God to deliver Israel from the Syrians. Now, in contrast, look at the example of Elisha's life. By this stage, he was over 70 years old. He worked out from the reign of Ahab, you see. Elisha was ministering from that time, see, and through so many kings now. Okay, so he would be over 70 years old, which meant that he was an old man. And then he was sick, was frail. Huh? And throughout this period, he had faithfully delivered God's word, even though the nation was spiritually dark, even though there were wicked kings like Ahab. See? But Elisha continued to minister since the days when Elijah was called home. Now, Elisha has been faithful, delivering God's word, serving under many kings. See? And then, from what we have gathered, the deliverer must have been Elisha, because Elisha guided the kings to success. In fact, the previous kings have been guided by him. You remember there was one occasion when he called upon God to strike the Assyrians blind. Then he brought the Assyrians from Samaria all the way into the city, and then when he prayed for God to open their eyes, and then when they suddenly their eyes were suddenly opened, the Assyrians found that they were surrounded by the Israelites. See, then the Israelites wanted to kill these Syrian soldiers, but Elisha stopped them. Instead, send them home well packed. Okay. So, and then there was another occasion. Remember the four lepers who found the Syrian camps empty, and they came to report to the king. And then there was this man who didn't quite believe that there would be plenty to eat, but Elisha said that it would be fulfilled very soon. And sure enough, you see, it happened, and that man did not live to enjoy the blessing of abundance that came suddenly. You see, so you see now, Elisha had been instrumental in guiding the kings to victory on so many occasions. You see, so we conclude that Elisha must have been that deliverer mentioned earlier. And from the words of Joash, when he called out, "Oh my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen," we draw the conclusion that he and his father and the kings previously had all relied on him to guide them so that the nation was not destroyed by the enemies. So Elisha, we conclude, must be that deliverer God gave to the nation. See? So what happened was this. Now that Elisha was dead, they put him in his tomb. Okay? And what happened after that was that not long from that time, the people were trying to bury someone. But the Moabites were constantly coming in across the border to raid the nation. So in their haste to escape, they quickly put the dead body in the tomb of Elisha. And the moment the body touched the bones of Elisha, that man revived and he became alive. And this is not the first time that a truly dead man was revived miraculously by the power of God. Now, we are not told what happened to that man afterwards. We are not told who he was. But that incident happened in the context of teaching us lessons with regard to the life of Joash and the ministry of Elisha. So what lessons should we draw? You see here, God was saying to this man being revived that Elisha, though dead, was still used by God. His words were going to be fulfilled. And sure enough, in verse 25 we read, "And Joash the son of Jehoahaz recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Exactly like what Elisha had said. You are only given victories for 3 times. Okay? So all in all, you see now that the ministry of Elisha was a tremendous contrast to that of the many kings. And Israel was spared by God. And God raised up Elisha as the deliverer. You see, why? Why? Not because the nation was good, not because the nation repented, but because God was faithful to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look there at verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Would not yet, which meant that the time had not come yet. You see, God was being long-suffering towards the nation. God was patiently giving them opportunities to repent. And one blessing after another did not go appreciated by the nation. God finally sent the Assyrians down and attacked them. They suffered much. They were taken away. They were scattered among the nations. They disappeared from the face of the earth. Okay, leaving the southern nation to exist for another 300 odd years. You see, before they also were taken away by the Babylonians. Okay, so it's a tragic story of unfaithfulness to God despite his many blessings and his long-suffering towards us. And it is the story of God's patience, God's mercy, God's faithfulness to his word. Whatever he said, he fulfilled. Okay. So as we close, we have noted the opportunity missed by Jehoahaz to repent and the opportunity missed by Joash to be mightily used by God. When applied to our Christian life and the church today, what lessons should we draw as we close? Firstly, there is the opportunity to repent of our sins. See, God has not destroyed you as you deserve. The slightest sin should have caused you to be thrown away, bypassed by God. But because God has shown his love upon you, although you are so unlovely, God has brought you to repentance and faith in Christ. See? If you are still not heeding his voice and continue in your sin and not heeding his warnings, then what would you expect? You can't test God's patience too far. A limit will come. And of course, some have not even repented despite the fact that God has been trying to speak to them through various circumstances in their lives. See? Half-hearted, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. See, now Christian only in name. See, given all these privileges, all these years to hear God's word, to hear the gospel proclaimed, to be challenged so many times, to be raised up in a godly home, to have opportunities to come to church, to come to Sunday school. But why is it that you are still not fully committed to the Lord? Why is it that you have not repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? And for those who have professed faith, you see, God has been good to you despite the fact that you are so undeserving. You see? And you want to continue being ungrateful forever? You see? We are in danger of being bypassed by God. We are in danger of finally being allowed to wallow in our sins. Then God's judgment will fully come upon us. So let us take the opportunity to repent of our sins. And that can come only when we trust in Christ, whose death on the cross is the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. We must always come back to God in Christ's name, based on what Christ has accomplished on the cross. It is only in that way alone that we will find forgiveness for our sins. And secondly, the Great Commission remains the opportunity for us to be used by God to win souls to Christ remains. the opportunity to be used by God to build up the Church of Jesus Christ remains. There is no better way to live a wholesome life than to serve the Lord in the Great Commission. Now remember, the Great Commission is not about individuals doing their own work in God's name. It is not about preaching the gospel here and there when you feel like it. But it is a commission, a command given to the local church. Which means that if you want to serve God, if you profess to be a believer, then be integrated into the life of a good local church somewhere. See? And through the local church, we plant other local churches. So we don't just preach here, preach there, a little bit here and there whenever we like. But no, as members of the church, we pray and work together, bringing the gospel to others. And with time, when there are believers, they are integrated into the local church. Or if they are further afield, new local churches are planted. See? And it is through the local church that the glory of God is seen and the truth of God is propagated down the centuries. The day will come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. The day will come when we will be weighed up concerning how we have lived our lives, how we have used the talents God has given to us. See? And you know very well that whatever you pursue in this world is nothing. They amount to nothing. See, store up your treasure in heaven by obeying God, by serving Him. There's no better way than to be used by God to carry out the Great Commission. So that is why, don't waste any more time. Don't waste any more of your life. Just come to the Lord in repentance. Come to serve Him so that when the time comes, we can look back and say, I'm glad that night, namely this night, you heard that message and you responded. You acted. See? Don't wait for another week to come to pass. Don't wait another time before you hear another message. No. Let tonight be the night when you make up your mind to live right before God. May God help us in all this. Let us turn to God.